Well, we're continuing in our study of the Ten Commandments, and today we're looking at the Fourth Commandment, and there will be two parts to this. And by my dear colleague Bill's concession, he has granted me a week to not only talk about the premises of the Fourth Commandment, but the practice of the Fourth Commandment will be where we spend, after Easter, we'll spend a Sunday, Lord willing, on that. But by way of introduction, I've really been looking forward to teaching on the Fourth Commandment, really been praying, studying, giving consideration. It's a subject where there are a number of different points of view, and so I want to be respectful of that, and yet I want to be clear on what the Bible teaches, so that's our objective today. On page one of your handout, and in typical fashion, I've given you a very voluminous handout, and it won't all be covered. Some of it, the last few pages, is for supplemental reading for you. But on page one, just by way of an overview, the Fourth Commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, and we'll look at the text of that in a moment, and it's reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, speaks of the Sabbath. And the in the Old Testament, that was the seventh day, and in the New Testament, it became very quickly the first day in commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes by a number of terms, all of which are entirely appropriate. The Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and the Puritans would often speak of the Lord's Day as the market day of the soul. That's a very important phrase because they understood exactly what it was that God had intends for us on this day. And we'll be unpacking that as we look at a number of texts. But the first point, and again on page one, if you want to know where we're going, on page one I'm going to give you the entire takeaway and then expand on it as we go along. But the Sabbath, there are a number of divergent points of view, and I'll look at that on page two. And defining terms is very important. So when we talk about keeping the Sabbath, that the word keep has a connotation to it that it is sort of ceremonial in nature, and that's not where we're going. We're not going to the Pharisaic traditions. We're not going to the Judaistic traditions of the Old Testament. The word observe is what Deuteronomy 5 uses to remember the Sabbath. And Exodus chapter 20 talks about remembering the Sabbath, which remember, as you know, has two meanings, both of which are very important. One of them is to bring to mind, but it also means to observe, to celebrate. So it's more than just a cognitive recitation of something. It's to honor a particular time and day. But there's a number of presuppositions, and I think you can appreciate the fact that where you begin in terms of certain premises and presuppositions will ultimately guide you in terms of where you end up with a conclusion. So we have to examine our terms and look at them very carefully. But the Sabbath actually is not limited to the Old Testament. It's a New Testament concept. It's a New Testament directive. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, very soon after the Lord's resurrection, the apostles met on the first day of the week. And what did they do? We'll look at this passage, but they observed the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, and there was also teaching. And those two always go together. The observance of the Lord's table and preaching always go together. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, speak of a collection on the first day. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John from the Isle of Patmos says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that does not mean the day of the Lord. It means a day that the Lord had given to him. It means literally the Lord's day. It's not the day of the Lord. It literally means the Christian Sabbath. And this third point is a very foundational point that I'll establish, but something called a creation ordinance. The Lord, from the very foundation of creation, established at least three creation ordinances. One of them was the Sabbath, one of them is work, and another one is marriage. And so when we look at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, the Lord rested from his creation, and he did two things. He he sanctified the Lord's Day and he blessed it. And when he sanctified it, that when we use that term, it literally means that he set it apart as a particular day. And it's interesting that after he had created man, he created the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is a gift. We need to understand that. At the very beginning, we need to divest the notion that the Sabbath or the Lord's Day or the market day of the soul or the Christian Sabbath, whatever we choose, those are all equally honorable terms. It's not a day for full-time napping. It's not a day for complete cessation of activity. It's a day that is set apart for honoring the Lord in public and private worship and acts of necessity and mercy. And so it's something that I would confess to you at the very beginning. I have missed this for years. And the more I studied this, I've really been looking forward to teaching on this subject because I've not really understood this subject as thoroughly as I wish I had years ago. But it's a gift. The Lord's Day is a gift that the Lord gives us to set aside the things that are entirely appropriate on every other day and to enjoy a day of fellowship with Him, unencumbered fellowship with God. And if we believe that, as the Lord says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, what else could be more enjoyable than the Lord giving us an entire day to set aside all of the other obligations that occupy our minds, our thoughts, our labors for 6 days, and to have one unencumbered day to really celebrate fellowship, unhindered fellowship with the Lord God who saved us and He created us and He's designed us. It's literally a precursor for heaven. And when the Puritans talked about the market day of the soul, they didn't say it was a day to go to the market. They said it was a market day for the soul. And by that, they meant that it's stash up all the spiritual blessings that God has for you. And I think to a large extent, we overlook that. In the last few weeks, I've read four books on this subject, and one of the ones that I've particularly enjoyed is called Anticipating God's Rest. And let me just read you a brief excerpt. An appreciation for and celebration of the Lord's Day has been part of Christianity from its earliest days. Not just a few obscure sects here and there, but the vast majority of Christians and churches have honored the first day of the week as a day particularly set aside for the worship of God. The observance of the Lord's Day has permeated every branch of historic Christianity from the days of the apostles through the early church fathers and so on. They've all placed emphasis on the first day of the week as a special day of corporate worship and spiritual activity. He goes on to say, but in modern times, there's been a decline in the celebration of the Lord's Day among professing believers. Though most evangelical Christians continue to go to church on Sundays, the theology that informs the practice has largely been lost. Newer principles of biblical interpretation have played a role in the downgrade of the Lord's Day. So now, he goes on to say, the meeting of the church on Sundays is now a matter of convenience rather than a matter of conviction. This has led many Christians to devalue the day to such an extent that often various things displace the worship of God. What the Puritans dubbed the market day of the soul has now become for many just a plain old market day. And I think that lamentably is actually an accurate assessment. But the Lord's Day is a gift. God is saying to us, I'm giving you one day out of seven, 6 days of the week, plenty of time to get your work done. And this day is a day when I want to just have unencumbered fellowship with you. Well, we'll talk about the idea that every day is the Lord's Day, and that sounds good, but that's like saying, well, every day is your birthday and every day is your anniversary. If I were to say to my wife, well, there's no special day for your anniversary, every day is our anniversary, I think that would devalue the sanctity of that day. I don't think she would appreciate that, and I wouldn't blame her for not appreciating that. So to say every day is the Lord's Day, and I've heard this, sometimes I've said to someone that, hey, this is the Lord's Day, well, every day is the Lord's Day. Well, yes, the Lord does own all things, and He does govern all things, of course, but He set aside one day in seven and for us to enjoy. What's interesting, and also I talked about two other creation ordinances besides the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Work was established. It's called the Dominion Mandate in Genesis 1, verse 24 and chapter 2, verse 15, and then marriage. in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And Jesus actually cited the creation ordinance of marriage in Matthew 19. Well, the fourth point is that the Sabbath predates the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Covenant. Now, this is a really important point because there's a conception that the Sabbath was inaugurated at Mount Sinai, and that is not correct. That is clearly not correct. It was articulated in Exodus 20, but as we'll look, it was established actually earlier than Exodus 20. In Exodus 16, with the gathering of the manna, for instance, and I'll walk you through that, it was very clear that on 6 days they were to gather the manna, and they were not to work on the seventh day. On the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much so that the seventh day could actually be set apart. That predates Mount Sinai. That predates the Mosaic Covenant. And that's a point that is often overlooked. Another point, the Sabbath is moral law but has civil and ceremonial aspects. Very, very important point. In the understanding of the law of God, it's helpful for us to look at three components of the law: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law endures throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's rooted in the very character of God himself. Virtually every Christian would acknowledge that in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that at least nine of those commandments are moral law. Why the fourth commandment is singled out as not moral law is problematic, but we'll talk about that. But to anticipate that, an argument from silence simply because it's not repeated in the New Testament doesn't mean it was abrogated. It just doesn't mean it wasn't mentioned. So an argument from silence is one of the weakest arguments that someone can ever make. But a moral law is rooted in the very character of God. And then you have what they call positive laws. I'm not fond of that terminology, but in theology they would look at the particulars that were affixed to the commandments of God that would be civil law and ceremonial law. So, for instance, in the Old Testament you've got the Sabbath and you had a variety of things that you could do and you couldn't do, et cetera, et cetera. And then you had a number of other Sabbath-like days and Sabbath days that were ceremonial days that are not to be required of Christians. Sometimes Christians can observe it. My wife is a Jewish believer, and we've had Messianic Passover Seders for dozens of years. We don't do that to fulfill the law. We do it simply as an instructive exercise to point to how Passover looks to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus as the Passover Lamb. But when we look at the moral law as enduring throughout all time, and then we say we need to separate the ceremonial aspect, which is not in effect today, because that was abrogated because of the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of that, then some things begin to become more evident as we go along. But that I'll unpack that a little bit later. The essence of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, etc., is one day in seven. In the Old Testament, it was the seventh day. In the New Testament, it's the first day. And the reason that it's the first day is because every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, identifies the first day as the day when the Lord Jesus himself was resurrected. And the early church almost immediately adopted the first day as that day when they would gather. It was virtually a seamless transition of one day and seven. The only thing that changed was which day it is. So I mentioned earlier this aspect of a positive law. A positive law has no intrinsic moral element to it. So the day of the week, is there anything sacrosanct about the seventh day or the first day? No, but the one day in seven is moral law. The positive law would be in the Old Testament that the Lord said, okay, it's the seventh day, and in the New Testament they adopted the first day. Another example would be when the Lord instructed Adam, of any tree of the garden you may eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing intrinsically evil about the fruit of the garden of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Because in Genesis 1:31, the Lord looked at every single thing he'd made and he said, it is very good. What was imperative was the Lord set a boundary around that tree and he said, you shall not eat of that. That's moral law. And what Adam did, of course, was he violated that, and we all fell in Adam, as Romans 5:12 tells us. Another point, and what is this one day in seven? It's an ongoing day for believers to thoroughly enjoy the worship of God and deepening our fellowship with him. We absolutely miss the point of the Lord's Day if we miss that. the Sabbath is a delight. The Lord's Day is a delight. It's a gift from God. It's not a burden. And so he's given that to us to enjoy unencumbered fellowship with him and communion with him. In the New Testament, did Christ abrogate the Sabbath? He did not. What he abrogated were all the Pharisaic traditions that made the Sabbath a burden and not a joy. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what the Lord Jesus said, what he did, and you've got a variety in Matthew chapter 12 of interactions about what was going on in the Sabbath, and the Lord clearly said that the burdens and all of the strings that have been attached to the Lord's Day were abrogated. The ceremonial law was fulfilled, and all of the Pharisaic and rabbinic traditions were not scriptural to begin with. And it just simply created a burden for the people of God rather than making it a joy. So anything that detracts from the Lord's Day being a joy and turns it into a burden is something that needs to be seriously considered. And that's one of the points that people in recent years have recoiled against, is that, you know, that the Lord's Day, we don't want it to be a burden. Every day is the Lord's Day. There's nothing special about one day opposed to another. And that's very unfortunate. It's not, in my opinion, it's not biblical to adopt that. But Christ did not abrogate the Sabbath. What he abrogated was the fact that you had all the rabbinic traditions and all the things that made it a burden. Paul didn't abrogate the Sabbath. There's passages in Romans 14 and Galatians, and then one passage in Colossians 2, and there's some text in the notes that deal with this. But what Paul was dealing with in Colossians 2, he talks about this Sabbaths and holidays, etc. That same term is used in a variety of places in the Old Testament to talk about the feast days. And you've got to keep in mind in Colossians, what Paul was addressing were misconceptions about what Christianity is all about. Is it about Gnostic knowledge? Is it about ascetic withdrawing from enjoyment of various things? Is it about going back into the Judaistic traditions? And he was saying all those aside. And he's saying, don't be burdened by that. Those were fulfilled in Christ. The feast days have all been fulfilled in Christ. What he was not saying was that he was not abrogating the Sabbath per se. The next point is the Sabbath is, in these last three points, if we come away with anything whatsoever, these last three, I want to say, are very foundational. Only a Christian can really observe the Lord's Day properly. And I say that because a non-Christian can't relish time with God. A Christian is called upon to enjoy God, to delight in the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath or the market day of the soul, whatever you want to call it. And that's really what the Lord is directing us to do and what he's giving us to do. And he's saying, set aside this day as a gift from me to you so that we can have fellowship with each other and so that the things that are occupying your mind, get those done in 6 days. But on the seventh day, in our case, the first day, since we're remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is a day where we just deepen our through public worship, private worship, and acts of necessity and mercy. For instance, my wife calls upon a family friend and shares the gospel with him virtually every week. That's an act of mercy that she does that. She takes food because he's homebound. Entirely appropriate. So it's not simply sitting at home in an idle fashion. And then lastly, our presuppositions make a great deal of difference when it comes to how the Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be observed. Well, there's different points of view, page 2. And each of these quotations makes different points. But Jeffrey Smith, a Reformed Baptist, says this, it's been a hotly debated subject, and that's very unfortunate. He goes on to say, it's important that we understand the important distinction between the Sabbath as administered in the Old Covenant with its positive law, Mosaic attachments, and that's the point that I was just making earlier, and the Sabbath as natural law or moral law, and also as a creation ordinance. Then Sinclair Ferguson makes a point that it's important that we realize that the rest involved was not a lazy rest. It was intended to be a day when the working man could enjoy the Creator as well as the creation. He could devote himself more directly to fellowship with God and the worship of his name. It's a special blessing. And I hope we can all embrace that the Lord's Day is absolutely a special blessing that God has given to us so that we could be refreshed spiritually, so that we could be strengthened, so that we could be encouraged, so that we could be contemplating all that God has done. Charles Spurgeon, a good Baptist pastor from the 1800s, we gather together on the first day rather than the seventh because redemption is an even greater work than creation. What Spurgeon is saying is when you look at the two statements of the law in the fourth commandment, in Exodus 20, Moses ties it to creation in Genesis 2. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses ties it to a restatement. He's saying, this is to remember that the Lord redeemed you from bondage. He made you a free man. He delivered you from captivity and brought you into freedom. And really, what we're doing when we're observing the Lord's Day and enjoying the Lord's Day and celebrating the Lord's Day, it's really a little sample of heaven. Because in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is saying that remember that you've been redeemed, that's what we're supposed to remember. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, because we have been redeemed. We have, in Christ and his resurrection, accomplished all that we needed to be saved forever and have a place in heaven. And so what's happening is that the Lord's Day, which unfortunately has been devalued in many circles, is really just a sampler of heaven. Because in heaven, what will we be doing? Unencumbered fellowship with our Holy, our Creator, our God, our Savior. And he gives us one day in seven to do exactly what we'll be doing for all eternity in heaven. That doesn't mean that we don't enjoy God the other days, but isn't it a blessing to have one day in seven where he directs us to say, I really want you to focus on fellowship with me and enjoying fellowship together. The next page, page 3, Kevin DeYoung just makes an interesting point. The last statement or two, he made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus said in Mark 2:27. It's a gift. I like this last statement. It's an island of get to in a sea of have to. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the whole, throughout all of our week, we have to get certain things done. We have to accomplish certain things. We've got deadlines. We've got work to do. We've got homework to do. We've got tasks we got to do. We've got this and that to do. And so the Lord's Day is not a day of have to. It's a day of, guess what? You get to rest. You get to celebrate me. You get to draw closer to me in communion. It's a challenge because if you say to someone, okay, you've got a whole day to enjoy God. Most of us, just because we've been brought up by the world and we've been affected by the world, what do I do? What do I do? And it becomes a burden because we don't know what to do. I'm going to deal with that next time we gather, Lord willing. There's all sorts of things that we get to do, not because we have to, but to draw close to the Lord in communion. He goes on to say he offers a Sabbath as a test. It's an opportunity to trust God's work more than our own. Can I really get done in 6 days everything I need to do? And the last article in this handout that I gave you is, yeah, you can. You absolutely can. Can I really depend on God to provide for me on the seventh day? In our case, the first day? And the answer is yes. When we look at Exodus 16, it's actually a little model of that very premise. Yes, he's going to provide for you in 6 days everything that you need. Well, and there's different points of view, and it's very unfortunate because the first one is just a quotation that basically says every day is the Lord's Day, and on the face of it, that sounds interesting, it sounds appealing, but every day is not the Lord's Day. Just like if I mentioned the analogy earlier, not if I were to say to my dear wife, you know, well, every day is your birthday. Well, no, she has a particular day. It's a day that we're going to celebrate. It's a special day. And to say every day is a certain day devalues that day. And the Lord would not have us to do that. Another statement says that it is strictly purely ceremonial. And here's where presuppositions come into play. If we regard the Lord's Day as nothing more than purely ceremonial, then sure, it's been abrogated. It was completely fulfilled in Christ. But the Lord's Day is not purely ceremonial. The Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, it had ceremonial attachments to it, but it was rooted not in Exodus 20, it was rooted in Genesis 2. And so what you see in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and Deuteronomy are ceremonial attachments to the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, that have all been fulfilled in Christ. What we do in the New Testament days is we set aside all of the ceremonial and civil obligations because they all pointed to Christ, and they were particular to a particular time and an episode in redemptive history. Well, what do we say? What's the CFBC Catechism say? Well, question 86, what is the fourth commandment? Fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and you shall not do any work, etc., etc. Thy manservant, maidservant, the stranger that's within thy gates. That's interesting, too. When you look at the stranger within the gates, these were not Jews. These were people who were in the community. They were not under the Mosaic covenant, and yet they were to observe the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. God didn't rest because he was exhausted. You know that. He rested because it was complete. It was his way of putting a comma on the week and saying, pause, I've finished everything. And what did he do? In Genesis 2, he said he blessed that day and he sanctified it. He set it apart as holy, as a special day. And he rested, again, not because he was exhausted, that's a ludicrous notion, but we all know that, but because, Lord, he looked at everything he'd made in Genesis 1:31, and it was, what, behold, very good. And it pleased him. And he said, I'm going to stop. And he could have moved right on into another day, but what did he do? He created a seventh day when he'd already created everything for a special purpose. And Jesus tells us the purpose of that day in Mark 2. The Sabbath is for man. So God had created man, and guess what? God, on the seventh day, created a Sabbath for what? His people to enjoy and to remember him. Well, what day of the week is the Christian Sabbath? It's the first day of the week. In Acts 20, verse 7, and Revelation 1:10, I mentioned that a little bit earlier. Why is it called the Lord's Day? Because every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all specifically identify the first day as the day that Jesus was resurrected. Question 90 actually tracks the Westminster Shorter Catechism pretty closely. How should the Sabbath be spent? In prayer and praise, in hearing and reading God's word, and in doing good to our fellow man. The Westminster essentially says the same thing. It says it's a day to be dedicated to public and private worship, as well as acts of necessity and mercy. Essentially the same thing is what you have here. And the texts that are affixed to that, there's a glorious passage in Isaiah 58, and we'll look at that a little bit later, but Acts 20, verse 7 speaks of the fact that the New Testament immediately adopted the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 is that was when the collection for the saints occurred on the first day of the week. And another verse that could easily have been used, it's not particularly cited, but Revelation 1:10, when the Apostle John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so you've got the testimony of the apostles all the way from very soon after the resurrection all to AD 90 with the Lord's Day being the first day of the week. Well, Isaiah 58 characterizes the Sabbath as God's holy day, a holy day for the Lord. In Acts 20, verse 7, I mentioned this earlier, but on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to what? To break bread. Could mean ordinary fellowship, but I don't think it means that. I think it means that they were celebrating the Lord's table. And Paul began talking to them. Now here's an example. It's not necessarily something to be replicated where he preached it until midnight. Could be. But Eutychus fell out the window, as you remember, and the Lord and Paul raised him up. But the point is that the preaching of the word and the observance of the ordinances always go together. And so we have a model absolutely from the earliest days of the church where you have the observance of the ordinances and the preaching of the word. And when did that occur? On the first day of the week. Well, in excerpts, we have a little orange book, and I don't know how many copies we have, but I work through that very carefully. And the question is the Lord's Day for You by Joseph Piper, and I've given you excerpts from that. It's a wonderful piece of work by Reformation Heritage Publishers. And just some points that he's making, and I can't cover all of this, but go over to page 5 of your notes. In the second paragraph, Joy Piper is asking the question, is this commandment to observe a day, one day in seven. That's how you should view the Sabbath, is not the seventh day, but one day in seven, and the New Testament application of that is the first day, but one day in seven is the moral law, is whether that's a temporary ceremonial law given only for Israel or a permanent, moral law given for all people. He goes on and explains this. There's a distinction between a positive law and a moral law. A positive law has no intrinsic moral element to it, and I've already described that a little bit. Some things are clearly only moral. So you look at the commandment, thou shalt not murder. That's the sixth commandment. Well, that's clearly moral law because that's rooted in the very character of God himself. God created man in his own image, and life is precious. So anything that unnecessarily, unjustly endangers human life or a failure to take steps to protect innocent human life is a violation of God's creation. So some things inherently are moral law. Some things are positive law. The positive law are the ceremonial attachments and the civil attachments that all have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. That's really the point that Piper is making here. And the second, down at the very bottom of the page, what Piper is saying is that by blessing and sanctifying the day, God communicated to Adam and Eve through the Scripture that to treat this day holy, and we're to treat as holy what God declares to be holy, one day in seven. Well, go over to page 6. We made a statement that the fourth commandment is not just ceremonial law. There's an argument that some will advance that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and that's true. And the question is the fourth commandment, simply because it's not repeated specifically in the New Testament, is it ceremonial law? And the answer is no, it's not. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. But one of the reasons that Piper doesn't mention, but it's obvious to me, is to say that something's not repeated is an argument from silence. Simply because something's not repeated doesn't mean it's been canceled out. It just means it's not repeated. But it's repeated by way of example, not by way of articulation. What do I mean by way of example? Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Revelation 1:10. It has been repeated, but not specifically where it's articulated, just like the other commandments. But the first reason that the fourth commandment is moral law, and this is really important because if it's moral law, it transcends both Old Testament and New Testament, and it is moral law, is the unity of the Ten Commandments. And the point that Piper is making is it's against all sound reason to isolate one of the ten. You're looking at 10 commandments and you're saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all moral. Fourth, right in the middle of the 10 commandments, no, that's not moral law. That falls into an entirely different category. It's not sound reason to say that. He goes on to point out that the Ten Commandments have two components to it, the first table and the second table. And Jesus made this clear when he said, what's the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that essentially encapsulates commandments 1 through 4. And to love your neighbors yourself, Leviticus 19:18, which encapsulates commandments 5 through 10. So you've got the first four commandments, to honor the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a package. And so we can't carve out one part of the four parts of the package and say it no longer applies. The first commandment says that only God is to be worshipped. The second commandment says that he is to be worshipped. The third commandment is in what attitude or disposition are we to worship him. And the fourth commandment is when are we to worship him. As a particular day. So it's really, I think, a very clear integral package. And to unbundle that and say three of those four is no longer applicable is really, I think, stretching the point pretty much. The second reason is it goes back to a point that I made earlier about this creation ordinance. That may be a term that is not familiar to you, but it's been a concept that's been very common in the history of the church. And it goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Certain things were inaugurated by God in creation. Marriage, it was inaugurated in creation. Work, labor was inaugurated. Work is not a curse. Work was inaugurated before the fall. So we need to remember that labor is not a curse. The difficulty of work is a function of the fall. It's more difficult and certainly more toilsome in nature. But these things were all inaugurated before the fall, and they're part of God's creation. Three things: the Sabbath, marriage, and labor, or work. And so the third note that he makes is, he talks about this, I made this point a little bit earlier, when you have the articulation of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, the stranger within your gate, he was not a participant in the Mosaic Covenant. He was a person who was simply part of the community, and yet he was instructed to observe the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath. So, page 7, second paragraph, an important point that he makes, and I think it's helpful for us, is that's not to say that there aren't ceremonial aspects attached to the fourth commandment in the Old Testament. All of them had, each of the commandments had ceremonial aspects attached to them. But the overarching, the moral law, which transcends that, and it relates to the Old Testament and the New Testament, is certainly continuing on. Well, what has God said? Page 7, down at the bottom, we mentioned this earlier, and again, I'm simply laying the foundation. I hope we can appreciate that, because next time, Lord willing, I say, what do we do? How do we enjoy this? How do we delight in the Lord's day? The heavens and the earth were completed, Genesis 2, verse 1. The seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. He defined the Sabbath by way of example and by way of declaration. By way of example, when he ceased from his work, and by declaration, when he said this day is to be set apart, it's to be, when he blessed it and to sanctify it, basically that's saying that it is a special day. I mentioned earlier, page 8, that the Sabbath did not begin with the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai. And we can move through this pretty quickly, and I'll have to. But in Exodus 16, you know the story. This is, they were in the wilderness, and they were struggling because they didn't have a regular three meals a day according to what they were used to having. And so what did they do? They did the same thing we probably would have done under the same set of circumstances. They what? They grumbled. And did it honor the Lord? No, it did not honor the Lord. It displeased the Lord. But then in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Verse 5, very important. Notice this. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they will bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, why was that? Because on the seventh day, he wasn't going to provide any food for them. So what had he done? Well, we'll unpack this, but basically in 6 days, God provided everything that they needed for the whole week. And he said, you're going to have to trust me on the seventh day, because guess what? There's no care package on your desk on the seventh day. I've already provided it for you in the day before. Do we trust God to provide for us in 6 days and rest with him and enjoy an unencumbered day of worship on the seventh? The answer is we must. That's the example. And this predates Mount Sinai. This is not the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant came later. But days 1 through 5, you can read this, and God faithfully provided this layer of dew around the camp, and it was a fine flake-like thing and fine as frost, and they saw it. What is it? That literally means manna. What is this? That's the expression is, what on earth is this? It's a blessing straight from God. It's the bread that God has given you to eat. Gather it, you know, one for each person in your household. Day 6, page 9. On the sixth day, verse 22, they gathered twice as much bread. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, they're probably wondering, well, what's this all about? Well, they'd forgotten verse 5. Because he said, no, guess what? On 6 days, you're going to get everything you need. And so on the sixth day, they're gathering all this, and the leaders are saying, they're gathering twice as much. I thought we weren't supposed to gather twice as much. And then Moses, and he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath of the Lord. Verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And so day seven, guess what? On the seventh day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath, on the seventh day, they went out. They were slow learners. I guarantee I would have been the same thing. They went out, and guess what? God had said twice as much on day six, because on day seven, not going to be anything there. I'm providing for you in advance, because I'm a covenant-keeping God. I'm a faithful God, even though you are an unfaithful people. So they went out on the seventh day because they were slow learners. And guess what? No manna. Where was the manna? Provided on day six. And it goes all the way back to verse 5. So then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. He'd given you the Sabbath. He didn't inflict them with the Sabbath. He didn't burden them with the Sabbath. He gave it to them. And if, again, if we don't come away with anything today other than this notion, God has given us a gift. He's given us the Lord's Day. It's a special gift. Let's not devalue it. Let's enjoy it. Let's take it in for everything in its fullness. We'll talk about how we do that in the second time. But the Lord has given you the Sabbath, so he gave you the bread for 2 days on the sixth day. So guess what? Verse 30, so the people rested on the Sabbath day. Isaiah 58, it's a text that we use in our catechism for how we are to observe the Sabbath, and it's a foundational passage. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot, in other words, redirect your path, what God is calling us to do is to redirect our path, to change the way that we're going. For 6 days, we're going down the way of the world. On the seventh day, not literally, we're in the world, but not of the world, but we're doing everything that's necessary to keep things progressing normally in our house. But we turn from doing, and notice a repeated phrase, from doing your own. Notice how often the phrase your own occurs, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Do we call the Lord's Day a delight? It really is a delight, a holy day, honorable, desisting from what? Your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord. How do we take delight in the Lord? By turning aside from our own ways, our own words, our own works, the things that are important to us, and to keep body and soul together for 6 days. And we do that, and guess what? On this beautiful day that the Lord has given us as a gift, we set aside all the things that have occupied us for 6 days, and we say, I'm here, Lord, to just have unencumbered time with you in public and private worship, in meditation upon your word, and celebrating the forgiveness I have in Christ, in singing hymns, and enjoying fellowship with you. And it literally is a little island, an oasis in the middle of a desert. And God's given us that as a gift. And unfortunately, historically, the church, capital C, has understood that this is an oasis. But in the last 100 years or so, in many cases, unfortunately, it's been devalued. And people have completely lost view of the fact that God has given this to us. Well, let's unpack this. And we're almost done. Presuppositions make all the difference in the world. What are we to do on the Lord's Day? We have a couple of options. One of, are we to rest from work? Sounds good, but the answer, that's not really a complete answer. It's not the right answer. We're to rest from ordinary activities so as to focus on worship. So it's not simply a cessation of activity. It's not an idle day. It's not a day when we don't do things. It's a redirection of our day so that we can focus that day and enjoy that day in worship of our Lord. Well, what's the perspective? Why has God given this day? He calls it my holy day. Holy means set apart. It means special. Things that are holy are not commonplace. Things that are holy are set aside. They're sanctified. Those are synonyms of each other. It means that it's to be regarded as a special thing and not ordinary or commonplace. And that's how the Lord would have us to view this day, is not just an ordinary, commonplace day. To do what? To take delight in the Lord. So does that sound like a burden to you? I hope not. I mean, I hope it doesn't. What does God want us to do? I want you to delight in me. I want you to enjoy me. What's the purpose of man? To enjoy God forever, right? To honor God and to enjoy him forever. In thy presence is fullness of joy. You know, I mean, is there a better place to be than enjoying and delighting in God? There isn't any better place to be. So how do we practice it? Well, we turn our foot from doing our own pleasure, our own ways, our own word, etc. These promises are glorious. And one of the anecdotes I read over the last few weeks is one teacher on this subject loves to describe these promises in such a way, because it's biblical, that who in their right mind would not want to enjoy the Lord's Day? I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. It's directly taken from Deuteronomy 32 and Deuteronomy 33. Complete victory. Complete spiritual victory. God reigning and ruling, giving you deliverance from your enemies, setting you aside as victorious from the oppression of those who were against you. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, it means to set you in a high place. It means I'm going to put you on firm footing and deliver you from your oppressors and give you all the blessings of your inheritance. And what is our inheritance? It's to celebrate our adoption, the certainty of our salvation, fellowship with God, and to participate in all of those things and to really meditate upon those glorious truths. Preparation next time. We'll talk about that. Go over with me to page 12, just very quickly. I'm just going to mention this on page 12 where it says application. Sinclair Ferguson wraps up and recaps essentially what we just spent the last 45 minutes talking about. So this is there for your reading. It's no new news, but I wanted you to have it because it comes from a reliable source. Go over to page 14. This is a testimony that Sinclair Ferguson makes, and I hope that we can appreciate this. The top two paragraphs of the page. I can still sense the transformation that took place in my experience of Sunday when I became a Christian. It was now no more of a burden than a bird's wings. Rather than crush me, it seemed to sustain me. Boredom was gone. It became the best day of the week. It was still Sunday. It was still the first day of the week. But the sense of duty in going to church services, which I had attended, and Bible reading, which I've been doing for several years, believing that doing these things might make me a Christian, these seemed overnight to be transformed into a delight. I was raised in this first paragraph. We're going to church, ticking off the boxes, doing certain things was what good people did. That's what religious people did. I was an unbeliever at that point. And if you'd asked me, do I really enjoy going to church? Not really. Why did I do it? Because that's what people in my day and time did. If you didn't go to church, it was something morally wrong with you. But was it a delight and a joy? It wasn't a delight and a joy because I didn't know Jesus. But then he talks about this transformation. Look at the next paragraph. What's the explanation of that transformation? It's simple. We need to come to Christ to find true Sabbath rest. For then God writes his law into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then at last we receive the law from the hands of the one who came to bring us forgiveness and power, and no longer from the hands of the Pharisees. And then we can call the Sabbath a delight. The point that he's making is that the Pharisees had co-opted the Sabbath. The Pharisees had perverted the Sabbath by turning a joyful time into a burden. And the Lord Jesus recoiled at that, and he reproved that, and he rejected that. He did not reject the Sabbath. What he rejected were all of the things that were affixed to the Sabbath by man-made tradition, by rabbinic imposition of various burdens that made it absolutely drudgery and toilsome. And what a toil, what a terrible tragedy to take something that God has designed for good and turn it into an unpleasant thing. Is it any surprise that Jesus recoiled at that and he took the Pharisees to task and said, you're perverting a gift from God? That's like me giving a gift to somebody and saying, no, before you can enjoy this, you need to understand you need to run 10 laps around the schoolyard, you need to do 100 push-ups, and then maybe I'll give you an idea of whether you can open the box or not. well, what kind of a gift is that? You know, that's not the way that God gives us gifts. He gives us gifts out of his goodness, out of his love for us. And that's the way we have to look at the Lord's Day, the market day of the soul. This is the day when we spiritually go and we absolutely fill up the basket until overflowing. When we get enough stuff to help us keep going through the rest of the week, and we fill up our spiritual tank, so to speak. Doesn't mean we're not reading the Bible and meditating and praying on the other days, but guess what? You get this one day to just absolutely go fill up and just get completely satiated, and it enables you to enjoy the rest of the week because you're looking forward to that one day next week when, guess what? You get to do this all over again. You don't have to do it all over again. You get to do this all over again. So that's where we'll pick up next week. And I just wanted to set the tone for the Lord's Day because it's been so misunderstood. It's not a burden. It's not ceremonial law. It's not just like animal sacrifices. It's not part of the Mosaic Covenant, you know, for the New Testament believer. It's none of those things. It's a gift to the New Testament believer for us to have our spiritual lives reactivated and rejuvenated. So let me close in prayer.